We're going to start our reading in John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, you've given us this day to come together. You've brought us to this place. You've given us this word, and we ask that you would please bless the proclamation of your message. We ask, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of everyone here, that they would see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the tomb, ready and able to give everlasting life to all those who believe. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to give guidance to our assembly. Ask especially that you would have your attention on those prayer requests that have been mentioned today, the many physical needs that you can meet by healing, those who are mourning, that you can help with your comfort. And we ask, Lord, that in all things we do, we'd bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When we read the crucifixion of Jesus a couple of weeks ago, I really had to stop myself from making statements about that being the greatest day and the most important event in the history of the world. And I mean, it would be hard to argue that the crucifixion of the Son of God, that act of him absorbing God's wrath for sinners, that it wasn't the greatest event. But the event of this day in John chapter 20, the Sunday morning, 3 days after the crucifixion and death of Jesus, is just as important. It is just as great, because without the crucifixion, the resurrection would not be possible. And without the resurrection, the crucifixion would have been meaningless. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal event in your salvation. You are not a Christian by believing that Jesus was born. You are not saved by believing that he lived or even that he died on a cross. An individual who believes Jesus was born and lived perfectly and died on the cross must also believe that he rose from the tomb, conquering death and bringing everlasting life to everyone who believes. When you wonder how vital is this message of the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul answers that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by saying, if Christ hasn't risen, then all gospel preaching is empty. If Christ hasn't risen, then the word of God is filled with lies. If Christ hasn't risen, then every dead believer has already hopelessly perished. And if Christ hasn't risen, you're still in your sins, you're bound for hell, and there is no more miserable creature on earth than the one who would call themselves a Christian. If your faith is in a 2,000-year-old rotting corpse, then your faith is about as useful as that corpse would be. But we believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has risen indeed. He is the object of our adoration. He's the subject of the songs that we sing. He's the person that we praise, because in the resurrection, Jesus displayed his power over death. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death and hell are no more threatening now than a wasp that doesn't have a stinger. God is actually taunts death and the grave and his word because of the resurrection. He says, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The victory of Jesus is right here. The triumph of Jesus is shouted from the text of John chapter 20 that we can have eternal life because he ever lives to make intercession for us. But what you have to understand as you read this is Mary Magdalene did not come to the tomb that morning expecting victory. Peter and John find themselves running to that grave, hardly knowing what to expect and barely comprehending what they find. When we look back on the joy of this text in hindsight, that is something these precious disciples had to learn, being slowly drawn out of their grief and into joy of a resurrected Savior. If you want to walk with them, if you want to get into this text and walk with them or run with them, depending on which one it is, to that tomb, then you have to just briefly put from your mind everything that you know in hindsight. You have to put yourself into their sandals. The people in this story, the gospel gives us a clear account of what the past 3 days has been like for them. Peter and John had witnessed the arrest of Jesus as well as his trials. Peter had gone all the way to Annas' house and he had seen Jesus beaten there. But Peter had proved his own weakness by denying the Lord 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, and he spent 3 days weeping bitterly before we open John chapter 20. John had followed further. John had followed all the way to the cross. He had seen the death of Jesus. You know, for some brief time, it was very, very likely the other apostles might have been in denial about what had happened. But John had seen that spear pierce Jesus' side. He'd watched the blood and water come out. He knew Jesus was dead. And he spent the last 3 days most likely taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had been committed to his care. Mary Magdalene had also seen the death of Jesus. And she'd gone even farther than John had gone because she watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross. She followed them to the tomb where Jesus was laid. She'd seen that stone rolled over the opening of the tomb, sealing him in there. On top of all that, what we know about those three, we'll see in the other Gospels that many of the disciples of Jesus started just leaving the city. Those who stayed, verse 19 in this chapter is going to tell us, they have locked themselves in a room because of fear of what the Jewish council would do to them. You and I know what's really coming, but they don't. And in their real life experience, they don't just get to turn the page to John chapter 20 and sing a few songs out of hopeful expectation. They have been crushed. And so John's record here in this chapter shows how these disciples are just ever so slowly drawn away from grieving a dead master to rejoicing in a resurrected Savior. And along the way in our text, verses 1 through 18, he gives us three confirmations of Christ's resurrection. So I want you to see this morning, three confirmations of Christ's resurrection. The first confirmation is the confirmation by an empty tomb. Read verses 1 through 4 with me again. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark under the sepulchre and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is 3 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. There are several women who go sneaking through the pre-dawn darkness of Jerusalem, and they arrive back in the tomb where Jesus had been placed. And I know the other Gospels say that it was dawn, and John says it was still dark, but listen, both of those things are true. All right, when the sun comes up in the east over the Mount of Olives, that Mount of Olives is on the east side looming over Jerusalem. And even if the sun makes some of the skies start to lighten, it is casting a shadow over the city. It's dark. While John only tells us about Mary Magdalene in this chapter, we know from the other Gospels she's not alone. And in fact, John doesn't tell us that she is alone. He even hints at us in verse 2, by her words, we know not where they have laid him, that she is not alone. But he's just telling her story. She comes with the other women, and what we find is the same women who were the last ones at the crucifixion are the first ones at the resurrection. But that resurrection is a long way from their minds. One really has to wonder what it is those women thought they would do when they got to the tomb. Would they, you know, charge the Roman guards? Would they be able to move the stone away themselves? They know they couldn't. They didn't have any plan like that, but they get there, and to their shock, there's no Roman soldiers on guard. The seal that Pilate had placed over the tomb has been broken. The stone's rolled away. Incidentally, not every tomb at this point would have had a stone like this. There's a very expensive process to have a tomb where there would be a channel in the ground right outside the door and a round stone that would be shaped to fit into that channel so that it could be rolled back and forth in that channel. It was an expensive process. Only rich people got that, but that tells us Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they get to this tomb, and as they get closer and they look through the pre-dawn darkness, they find the stone, and beside that stone, there is an even darker opening because the tomb was open. And we don't know what Mary must have thought when she saw the stone was moved. In fact, I don't think that Mary Magdalene actually looked inside the tomb at this point at all. She just knows that the stone being rolled away means the body's gone. Now, don't worry. Eventually, she's going to look in. That's part of this text. And it's a good thing that she does because I can tell you this. The stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. He is the creator of stones. A rock's not going to stop him. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so the witnesses could get in. And Mary is sure that the body's gone. But she's not sure why. In verse 2, she even says to Peter and John, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him. And it's not clear who she means by they. There's a lot of possibilities. Had the Jewish council come and taken the body in order to deny him respect and death? Had grave robbers come? It was not uncommon in that day. Maybe they had ransacked the tomb. Maybe the owners of the garden, remember this is an orchard-type garden where Joseph had purchased the tomb, but he didn't own the whole garden. Maybe the owners of the garden thought, I don't want a condemned criminal lying in my cemetery, and they'd removed it. I don't know what Mary Magdalene thought. She just knows the tomb is empty. And there is not the slightest hint, the slightest thought of a resurrection here. She doesn't say to them, maybe Jesus is alive. She's already concluded, well, somebody stole the body. And it's that kind of embarrassing honesty that lets you know that you can trust the text. This is hardly the stuff of some vast religious conspiracy to make up a resurrection story. They aren't making up this story. They were not even expecting a resurrection. It is so far from their minds that when she gets there and the Roman soldiers are gone and the stone's rolled away and the body's missing, her conclusion is somebody's taken the body. She doesn't get there and think, oh, this is Resurrection Sunday. She gets there and thinks, this is a crime scene. She is certain that something is not right. But in reality, she can't even begin to imagine how right things are. And she runs and tells Peter. And when you think, why did she tell Peter? Well, I assume it's because she knows Peter's a guy who acts on things. And she wants action. She wants the body recovered. She wants the body found. And so when she finds Peter, John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, is with Peter. And she's found the right guys if she wants action, because they begin to run to the tomb. Verse 4 says they begin to run together, but they weren't together for long because the other disciple outran Peter. And very likely John's a lot younger than Peter. We know he's writing this 60 years later. But there's more going on here. Just some more honesty that lets you know the story is true. If the disciples decided to make up a resurrection story, it would have been a lot more dramatic than this. And it would not have been Mary Magdalene and some other women who would have been the first to see the empty tomb. Because culturally, if you put yourself in that culture, women being a witness was a problem. They weren't considered trustworthy. They were not allowed to testify in any kind of a trial. And so if you were making this up, you would not make it up like this. But instead, the Gospels are just telling the truth. I think it's very unlikely that Mary was thinking about the Old Testament law when she ran and found Peter and John. But God's providence knows two men are required to be a witness, and so Peter and John get there, and they're going to be a witness to this empty tomb. The empty tomb is confirmation of Christ's resurrection. In verses 5 through 10, we also have the confirmation of the linen clothing. Verse 5, he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I just love the description there in those verses. It fits so well with what we know about John and Peter. I mean, just picture the scene. They're both running and John outruns Peter and John gets there first. But John is certainly the more timid of the two. And he gets to the tomb and he stops and he looks in, but he doesn't go in. Good old brash Peter, when he finally gets there huffing and puffing, just blasts right by John and goes into the tomb, probably having to crawl inside. And since Peter goes in, verse 8 says John figures he might as well go in too. And so to grasp this confirmation of the linen clothing, we need to understand what they saw and how they saw it. Remember, when the Jews buried bodies, they didn't do any embalming. The custom was to treat with a spice mixture and to wrap the body in linen. And so Nicodemus had brought 65 to 75 pounds of this spice and aloe mixture, and they used it to treat the body. And what they would have done was treated the body and then started to wrap it in a layer of linen and then treat that and wrap some more and then more spices and aloes and more wrapping until you either run out of spices and aloes or you run out of linen cloth. There's a lot of debate about what exactly Peter and John saw. And I'm going to tell you that based on the text, we cannot say with absolute certainty in great detail. Here's what we do know. The napkin or the face cloth that was used to cover Christ's face was folded neatly, and it was separate from the linen strips which had been used to wrap his body, and they also seem to be folded neatly. Most likely, the face cloth was right where Jesus' head had been, and the linen strips were folded right there where his body had been, because in the resurrection, he just went through them. The text doesn't demand us to think that's what happened, but it certainly seems to hint at it strongly. And it wouldn't be any different than Jesus being able to just miraculously go through the crowd that wanted to kill him. Or later on in this chapter, he's going to show up inside of a locked room to talk to the disciples. At the very least, the folded linen clothes tell us that whatever happened did not happen in a hurry. And symbolically, the grave clothes are left there because, look, Jesus is not going to need grave clothes anymore. When he called Lazarus forth out of the tomb, Lazarus came out, grave clothes and all. Lazarus came out, he was raised, but he was going to die again. There's no grave clothes for Jesus anymore. He is alive forevermore. But what this does tell us is that the body was not taken away. Had the Jews come, had any of the suspects on taking Jesus' body come, they wouldn't have left things like this. Had the Jews come to steal his body, they would have taken it grave clothes and all. Had grave robbers done this, they certainly would have taken those because they could resell the linen cloth. They could harvest that spice and aloe mixture out of it and sell that. It's very expensive. This is not a crime scene that they're looking at. Nothing that happened in that tomb was done by mere human determination, and nothing that happened in that tomb was done in a hurry. That's what Peter and John saw. Now I want you to think about how they saw it. There are times where seeing the text in the original language is very helpful. This is one of those times, and in English, all we have is the word see, or variations of the word see. See, seen, saw. In Greek, there's actually several words. And you can mark these if you want to. In verse 5, you see that it says, John saw the linen clothes, but he didn't go in. In verse 6, it says that Peter went to the sepulcher and he sees the linen clothes. In verse 8, it says, John goes in and he saw and believed. In Greek, each one of those words is a different word that means something different. In verse 5, it's the word blepo, which means to look quickly at or to glance at, to take a quick look. In verse 6, it's the word theoreo, which means to intensely investigate or to consider something deeply, to try to figure it out. In verse 8, it's the Greek word eido, which means to perceive with understanding. And so here's the description. John gets there to the tomb, and John just looks in. He glances in. He glances in and he sees the linen clothes, but he doesn't go in and he doesn't spend a lot of time thinking about it. Peter gets there and he rushes right inside. And when he gets into the tomb, he's stopped in his tracks and he's looking at those linen clothes. And he is theoreo. He is considering deeply, looking at the linen clothes, looking at the face cloth, trying to figure out what these things mean. John gets into the tomb and John sees what's going on. And it says he saw and believed. He perceived with understanding and believed. He knew what happened. Peter didn't figure it out. I mean, in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 12, it actually talks about Peter and says, he beheld the linen clothes by themselves and departed wondering at himself at that which was come to pass. Right? Peter leaves that tomb. He still hasn't figured it out. But John sees, and John says he sees and believes. And this isn't just a fanciful addition to the story. The linen clothes are confirmation of the resurrection. The counterargument against the resurrection actually becomes nonsensical in light of the facts. Those who say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's their stories that don't make sense. They say, well, the body was taken away. Right? In Matthew 28, verse 12, the Jewish council hears about the resurrection and they want to pass it off as if the disciples stole the body of Jesus. So they get the Roman soldiers who had been on guard. And in Matthew 28, 12, it says they paid them off for this story to say his disciples came at night while you were asleep and stole him away. You suppose anybody heard that story and was smart enough to raise their hand and go, if you were asleep, how did you know it was their disciples? Well, that's just genius level stuff, right? You also know John's account's true because, again, he keeps adding these embarrassing details. He saw and believed. He says, for as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John has just recorded a gospel full of Jesus explaining that he had to die and rise from the dead. John's recorded that Jesus is, well, just like Jonah, 3 days was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Son of Man's going to be 3 days and three nights, and he'll rise again. But now John's saying, despite having recorded all that, he admits, we didn't get it. We didn't expect this. We didn't understand this. We didn't know from his words. We didn't know from Scripture. 60 years later, as he's writing this, they get it. They know the scripture in the Old Testament. But on that day, John says, I believed because of the linen clothes. I didn't believe because of God's word. That also tells us this is not a story that was concocted to fit their expectations because none of them expected this. They hadn't read the Old Testament and said, oh, we know what's going to happen next. They had no idea. So John records confirmation by the empty tomb, confirmation by the linen clothes, and now in the rest of the text, confirmation by eyewitness testimony. Now before we read verses 11 through 18 again, I want to remind you that each one of the Gospels focuses on specific events of this day. None of them are trying to tell every experience that every disciple had. I don't want you to think that the three confirmations of the resurrection that John provides here is all the confirmations we have, because we could go to other scriptures and we could find so many more. There was the confirmation of there was a localized earthquake there in the area of the tomb. There's confirmation of a fainting spell by the Roman soldiers who couldn't handle what they were seeing. There's a confirmation of Jesus appearing to Peter, and he also appears to two other disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a confirmation of Jesus showing himself to over 500 disciples at one time. And there's even confirmation of the angelic proclamation, right? John's about to mention two angels. Matthew tells us a little bit more about these two angels. They said, "He is not here, for he has risen." So John's gospel is not trying to give a comprehensive essay on everything that happened with every experience of every disciple. He's just going to make sure you know that you've got what you need to know. Actually, if you glance down the last two verses of chapter 20, John says there are many other things that Jesus did which are not written here. But these are written that you might believe he is the Christ and that believing you'd have life through his name. So he's not telling us everything. He's telling us enough. Because this is a very eventful morning. As we go on this chapter, we'll find out it was a very eventful evening too. But the final experience he records of this morning is not his own experience. Instead, John circles back to tell us more about Mary Magdalene, who he started the story with. She'd come to that tomb in the pre-dawn darkness. She'd seen the stone moved. She'd run back through the streets crowded by Passover travelers. She's probably exhausted, certainly confused by what she had seen, and she tells Peter and John, and they run off and they leave her behind. But now we find she comes back because Peter and John finish their investigation sort of in that tomb, and when they come out, Mary Magdalene is out there waiting, and something very special is going to happen for her that doesn't happen for Peter and John. And maybe the best explanation is to say that she needs something more than Peter and John needed. We can only begin to wonder at how distraught she is given her background. You know, John doesn't tell us anything about Mary Magdalene until you get to the day of crucifixion. But Mark and Luke tell us a little bit about her background. Jesus had healed her of infirmities, plural, right? Many diseases, many sicknesses, and also had cast seven demons from her. So clearly she had been a sinful woman, and there's a lot of speculation that maybe she had been a prostitute, but certainly her sin had left her sick and demon-possessed. And remember, she doesn't know that Jesus is risen from the dead. She just thinks the body's stolen. And so she knows her own background, and the only person who made a difference in her life was Jesus, and he's dead. The only reason those demons were not still in possession of her was Jesus, and he's gone, and who's to say they won't come back? So they leave, and she stays, and she's finally going to look in the tomb for the first time. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and says unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." This is the Aramaic word for rabbi, for master. Jesus says unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It was not unusual. It was actually the custom that mourners would go and weep and wail outside the tomb of a loved one. And so what Mary's doing is really no exception here. She's sobbing uncontrollably, really, is the description in verse 11. She's weeping, and as she wept, you know her mind is not on anything miraculous. She finally stoops down and looks into the tomb, and she sees two angels, and she doesn't even recognize them as angels. She just has a conversation with them, and they ask, "Why are you crying?" And she answers, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." You know, in other words, I'm willing to go cry somewhere else. If you would just tell me where that somewhere else is, I'll go cry there. She is insensible to the fact that two heavenly messengers are sitting in an empty tomb on either side of the neatly discarded grave clothes of Jesus. She's just in mourning, and it's her heart talking here. But do you see the words that are in her heart? "They have taken away my Lord." To Mary, she is convinced that he is dead, but to her, he is still everything. And yet she doesn't even recognize him when she turns around and talks to him in verses 14 and 15. Now, in fairness to her, it's hard to know exactly the cause of her not recognizing Jesus. Because, first off, understand the body that rose from the tomb seems to be a little different from the body that went to the cross. The body that rose from the tomb is a glorious, resurrected body. And while it has familiar features, for example, there's still holes in his hands later in the chapter. There's still a wound in his side. It is also very unlikely that his face appears as marred as it did 3 days ago when she had last seen him. And she was not expecting to see him. Second, it's evident that in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, even his closest disciples required some illumination in order to recognize him. Right? Mary's not the only one this happens to. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they have a long walk and a long conversation with Jesus, not realizing who he is until he caused them to realize who he was. Later on, John and Peter themselves are going to be on a fishing boat, and Jesus is going to be on shore, and they're not going to recognize him. But finally, just the practical sense. Remember, poor Mary is sobbing uncontrollably, tears filling her eyes, and she doesn't expect to see Jesus, and so she doesn't recognize him. And if you put yourself in her place, where you are certain that Jesus is dead, what's going to have your attention more? Two people in white inside the tomb, or the one guy behind you who you expect is the gardener? Who's your attention going to be on? And you can see who her attention is on, because it even describes in verse 14, she senses somebody's behind her, and it says she turned herself back. Right? So she turns around, but the conversation she has with Jesus, she's not facing Jesus. He's asking her questions, she's answering those questions, but she's already turned around looking at the tomb again, and it's not until verse 16 when Jesus says, "Mary," that what happens? Once again, she has to turn around and look at Jesus. It's probably with her back turned that this whole conversation is happening, where Jesus asks, "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And those questions are going to take on a much greater meaning later. Right now, she doesn't know that she doesn't need to be mourning. She doesn't know that there's not a dead body that's missing. She just thinks, this is the gardener, and maybe he's the one responsible, and if you tell me where you take him, I will take care of everything else. She thinks he's the gardener, and he's the one responsible. Well, she's right and she's wrong. This ain't the gardener, but he's responsible. And the moment of recognition, it is not filled with eloquent speeches from behind her back. Mary finally hears, The man speaking is not the gardener. She hears his voice, speaker name, and she knows his voice because he is the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And I will call them, and they will come when I call their name, and he's done this. And so the only spoken words of verse 16 are, he says, Mary, and she spins around, Master. At the sound of her name, Mary turns around, and her whole life is going to turn around with her. Because she goes from mourning to rejoicing, and from loneliness to unity with Jesus. She goes from hopelessness to eternal life. And in that context, the words of Jesus in verse 17 have seemed strange to a lot of folks. You get a lot of interesting explanations on what Jesus is saying. Some believe that Jesus saying, touch me not or don't touch me, is evidence that his body wasn't real and that it couldn't be touched. But look, later on in the chapter, he's going to say just something different to Thomas, right? Put your finger right in here and feel this. Really, in verse 17, the words means, doesn't so much mean don't touch me, it means don't cling to me, don't hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. And so the message is, look, he has not risen so that Mary would cling to his feet forever in the cemetery. He's not risen so that he would be held onto physically by his disciples. He rose in order to ascend to the Father and sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rose to ascend so that one day he's going to come again. And I really think we shouldn't get distracted by that so much and miss the most telling words of verse 17, because for the first time in John's gospel, the disciples of Jesus are going to be referred to as brothers. We're made brothers by the resurrection of Jesus. We're brought into the family of God by the virtue of Christ who lives forever. So he rose from the grave, defeating death, and we can claim his God is our God. We can proclaim his Father as our Father. We said in the introduction that the resurrection of Jesus is the vital doctrine upon which all our faith stands. Because if Christ hasn't risen, Paul said, look, the gospel preaching is empty. If Christ hasn't risen, the word of God is filled with lies. If he's not risen, you're still in your sins. You're bound for hell. You are the most miserable creature on earth. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men, he has risen. There is an empty tomb that proves death could not hold him. There's these folded linen cloths that prove he's never going to need grave clothes again. There are the numerous accounts of eyewitnesses whose testimony shouts that Jesus Christ has risen indeed, and you have been made right with God. You're his brothers. God's your God. His Father's your Father. And because he has risen, he has saving power. The word of God is the word of life. Because he's risen, faith in Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sins and rescue you from eternity in hell and give you everlasting joy with the one who lives forever to give you that joy.